So welcome to Christian Life Academy. This is chapter 24 of The Civil Magistrate. And, I think last week, of course, I started this introduction and failed to record it. So we're going to cover it again today. And now I'm being honest and admitting that to all the listeners on sermon audio. I also mentioned the idea and the truth, really, that there's these strange coincidences that happen. And, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, small groups, whatever, working through a passage of Scripture, working through a subject, and it just happens to be, that's right, just happens to be that a issue comes up in the church at the exact same time that they cover those verses in the Scripture. Of course, we don't believe that's a coincidence. Of course, we don't believe that just happened. We believe that's the way that the Spirit works things. God works things in the schedule so that those things actually do occur. You see His superintending hands in so many ways. And that certainly is true for this. So here we are covering chapter 24 of The Civil Magistrate when we're facing significant questions about the civil magistrate, the role of government. And that's what civil magistrate is, the role of government and what is good, what is bad, what should government do, what should they not do, what should we do, what should we not do, should we obey, should we not obey. At what point does the government become so onerous that we must disobey? All good questions. We're not going to cover any of them. No, that's not true. We are going to cover those questions. We're going to talk through those. We're going to work through some of those issues. And as we look at the confession, and we consider what the confession says about the civil magistrate, let's keep in mind a couple of things. First of all, the civil magistrate of the government in England was far from perfect. Okay? If you know anything about English history, you know there were iterations of problems. In fact, even when we talked at the very beginning about the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, our statement of faith, what we're going through, and how it came to be, and when it was published and why it was published, it was because they reworked it after the Westminster Confession, and that was written after a king who was actually Catholic was deposed. A new king comes in who's a Protestant, so now all of these people who had fled the country or in hiding came back out, and they said, you know, we need to establish this firmly. What do we believe? How do we believe it? Let's make sure everyone in the country understands these things. And so this is how they write the Westminster, the Savoy, the Second London Baptist. This is why these things happen. England had had a huge amount of problems with government as well. Why did the Pope, look, when is our confession? What's the date? It's in the name? 1689. What happened in 1620? The Pilgrims. Where'd they leave from? England. Why? It wasn't going so good. It wasn't going good. Why? The government was controlling the church. And anybody who didn't follow what the government said about what the church had to be was persecuted, thrown in prison, all their goods taken from them. That's why they fled the country. Then when they came back to the country just to leave, they came after them while they were there for that short amount of time, constantly running from the government. So the men who wrote the 1689 were not oblivious to the fact that governments are going to do bad things. Governments are going to act in improper ways. They were very cognizant of the fact. They had seen it in their lifetime. They knew it had happened in the past. They knew that there were problems with government. Now, that's coupled with the recognition that the Scriptures were also written at a time that there was a bad government, the Roman Empire. So, it's not like we could say that, well, you know, yeah, the Scriptures say this, and the 1689 says this, but they don't understand what's happening in America today. Yeah, you know what they'd say? Wow, you're blessed. That's what they'd say. If they had a chance to see what's happening today, they would say, whew. You'd say, they're making us wear a mask. They'd say, really? Really? You're concerned about that? My friend was thrown in prison the rest of his life. My neighbor's kids are fatherless because their father was put to death because he said something that offended somebody. We should really do a better job of having perspective. We should really do a better job of that. So when we look at this, we look at what the confession says and we study what the scripture says, let's keep something in mind. Okay, this is not about what we're dealing with. It isn't. You're going to see automatically, I can't help it myself, tying current events and current things that are happening in our country in with what the confession says and what the scriptures say. You can't help it. It's natural, right? I mean, it's called application. This is what we do, right? You see what the scripture says. How does that apply to my life, right? That's what we should do. That's normal. But keep in mind that when you say, well, I don't know if I like this. Really? Why did they write this? Why did they consider this in the scriptures? Why do the scriptures say what they do? Let's keep those things in mind as we consider the civil magistrate. A great heresy in the church today is the idea that Christianity and the scriptures is only intended for and applies to spiritual things. Loosely interpreted, this means our Christianity is not relevant to our regular everyday lives. This is utter and complete nonsense. Let me see if I can say that a little better. No, I can't. It's utter and complete nonsense. A simple reading of the scriptures with little to no understanding gives clear and unambiguous instructions that the scriptures completely instruct or tell us how to live every aspect of our lives. Dr. Sam Waldron said it best, to restrict Christianity to the spiritual realm is ultimately to destroy it. Now, if you don't recognize that this is happening in churches across the country, praise God you haven't been exposed to that. But most of you know better. You know that most churches, the pastors, the preachers, the elders, to whatever they call them, the priests, are teaching these, the scripture talks to you about how your spiritual life should be. It has nothing to do with the rest of the world. So, look, Michelle faced this all the time. Michelle's looking at me like, what? You know how she faces this? She goes outside an abortion clinic and she tries to stop young women from aborting their babies, and the people going into the abortion clinic, some of them say they're Christians. Don't they? Now, that just doesn't even, I mean, it's like it doesn't compute. How could that be? This is why. Because what they're being taught is that your Christianity and the scriptures apply to the spiritual things, not the things like your body or abortion. That's your decision. That's how that happens. That's how horrible this heresy is. Now, this springs from a few sources, but you need to see the implications of it. They're huge. This is how divorce is justified. This is how adultery is justified. This is how lying, cheating, stealing, all manners of sin are justified. This is how you can have homosexual Christians, quote unquote. Why, your sexual choices are, that's not spiritual, that's physical. You do whatever you want. You see how that goes? Well, you know what essentially it's doing? It's saying the scriptures don't matter at all. That's what it's doing. The scriptures don't matter at all. Because once you start saying the scriptures don't apply to things, well, you just took God's power in your own hands. Because now, what's to say it applies to this part of your spiritual life or that part of your spiritual life? Or that it doesn't just apply on Sunday morning for an hour. And the rest of the time you do whatever you want. Nothing. Because the person who says it doesn't apply to this or doesn't apply to that has taken God's authority in their own hands, and what they've really done is said, I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'll pick and choose the pieces of scripture that I think are applying, and the rest of them, I'm just going to leave it. I'm like, that's dangerous. And you know how close you are to that? You're right there. You're right there. So am I. Why? The flesh. What's it tell you? Ignore that. That's not what that means. Where's the first place we see that in recorded history? The garden. Did God say that? That's what Satan said to Eve. This heresy is not new. But the widespread acceptance of it may be at an all-time historic high. That's me. It springs from the simple sinful tendency of all men that we want to do what we want without being governed by anything outside ourselves. In this regard, that means that we can do what we want in our employment, in our relationships, in our recreations, and in our politics. Its root is self-centeredness and pride. This is the root of rejection of the law as applicable today. Justification of all manners of sins in personal life, divorce, cheating, lying, pragmatism, and more. That's where it starts. So here's a big, huge, red warning flag. The law doesn't apply today. Whoever just said that is a heretic. They're contradicting God's word directly. That's where it starts. That was Old Testament. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Is that what Paul said? Is that what Christ said? It's the opposite of what they said. That's eisegesis, not exegesis. What's the eisegesis? Isolate a verse and base your doctrine off of that. Don't look at the passage, don't look at the other scriptures, just isolate it. That's bad. Eisegesis, bad. It is in this heresy and root of pride that we face the most significant issues with the subject of this chapter of the confession. Many Christians have claimed the heretical position that their faith has nothing to do with their politics, or even worse, that their politics are so important that their faith must conform to their political views. Now, have you not seen this, or have you seen this? Let me just make sure that you're thinking about this. Somebody who says is Christians are patriots is wrong. That's false. That's heretical. Could a Christian be a patriot? Of course. But you're not a patriot because you're a Christian. And your Christianity shouldn't mold to somebody's sense of how respectful and loyal you are to your nation. If you say a Christian is a patriotic person, so you're saying that the Chinese Christians have to be loyal to their government? Well, no. Where do you draw the line? Well, good government versus bad government. Okay. So now it's up to you, not God's word. See a problem? You don't conform your religious status to what your view of politics is in your country. Besides that, try to get a unified definition of what a patriot is today. That's all political, isn't it? Right? Oh, you're a patriot if you support Trump. You're a patriot if you don't see Trump as a problem. Well, that's what's happening. You're seeing both sides. This heresy has been further promoted in the United States by a false constitutional doctrine, quote unquote, of the separation of church and state. That does not exist in any of our nation's founding documents or law, but it has been misquoted as an excuse to remove God and Christianity from our government. There is no such constitutional doctrine. That came from a phrase that was written to the Danbury Baptist Church by Thomas Jefferson after he was out of office, when they sent him a letter and asked him about the possibility of the government mandating for them to actually change their religion. They were afraid. They wrote him a letter and asked him about it. He said, effectively, the Constitution has erected a wall of separation between church and state. The state cannot control the church. You don't hear the rest of that at all when you hear the quotes. That phrase from his letter has been taken and used by the Supreme Court of the United States and by lower courts to do things that were completely unconstitutional. At best, you can say it's not addressed. That's honest. But you can't say that that's constitutional. It's not. He wasn't even president. There is no question whatsoever that our nation was founded on Christian principles by men who claimed to be or acted like Christians. The Constitution of the United States is replete with biblical principles and was clearly written from a biblical worldview. Next week, we're going to start a course on the Constitution that's going to last the next 52 weeks. No, we're not going to do that. 20 weeks. It's a 20-hour course. At any rate, we're not doing it. Regardless of the misquote of this concept and the complete lack of validity, it does not, nor should it, have a bearing on the believer. For our doctrine is from the Scriptures, not a court or an elected official or even a constitution. God's Word dictates what our behavior and involvement should be. It does not describe a separation of church and state. All right, paragraph one. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end, has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evil doers. Now, if you have your outline and you see the basic outline of what we're going to cover in this chapter, you see that there are essentially three paragraphs that we're going to make three major points because they really cover three subjects. That's really all they are. The first one is the divine ordination of the civil magistrate. The second one is the Christian's involvement in the office of civil magistrate. And then the third one is the believer's subjection to the office of civil magistrate. So we're going to cover the creation and the ordination of government. We're going to cover, can Christians be involved in government? And then we're going to cover, how should the believer act toward government? Make sense? That's what we're covering in the three paragraphs. All right. Romans 13 makes it clear that we are to obey the government not because we agree with them, but because God commands it. Again, when was Romans 13 written? In the Roman Empire. In fact, written to the Christians in Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Empire. Essentially, that is that we are to obey the government in spite of the incorrectness of their actions. Certainly, the Roman rulers, which Paul is directly referring to in verse 1, are not good rulers and not honoring God, yet the command is to obey them. They were also not elected, by the way, nor were they governing at the consent of the governed, by the way. In other words, the idea that we obey the government because ultimately they obey the people is not biblical. Have you ever heard that concept before? God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, is uniquely qualified and the only one with authority to create civil government. That's how the paragraph begins. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. In other words, he is the one who is qualified to create government. He's the one. Why would he be the only one? Because he is above everyone. He's above everyone. Not by force, not by wealth, not by holdings, because he is the creator. God alone has the authority. Mankind cannot create an entity above civil government. By nature of his creation and ordination of it, nothing else can go in between God and government. So what happens when man says, we're going to create a government that's over the governments, and we're going to call it a League of Nations, or we're going to call it the United Nations? What's the attempt? To usurp God's authority. And by the way, if you haven't paid any attention to it, if you don't know the true history of what's happened with the United Nations, it has been completely corrupt since the very beginning. What happens? People get into the United Nations and run the United Nations to their own personal or their nation's benefit. They do things that help them. They don't do things with sacrificing their own nation or their own selves because it's better for everybody else. That has never happened with the United Nations. Never happened. And do they actually hold sway and power over the nations? No. The nations continuously do things in spite of the United Nations. You can think about the Soviet Union was consistently chastised by the United Nations for things, but they were a big nation, so they had a seat at the council. And so what did they do? They vetoed everything. So were they persecuting people? Were they invading other countries? Were they doing all kinds of horrible things? Yes, they were. And what did the United Nations do? Nothing. Nothing. And that's been the case over and over and over again. What you will see is globalist political leaders, whether they're the president of the United States or whether they're other nations, who will go to the United Nations and try to get the United Nations to take the role that it doesn't do well in. So George W. Bush, made his case to the United Nations of why we were going to go in and attack Iraq. Iraq, who was also in the United Nations, disagreed. Did the United Nations approve our attack on Iraq? No, they didn't. Did we do it anyway? Yep. Even then, it didn't matter what they said. But for us, when we consider this and we discuss this issue, it's much more simple than the corruption, the effectiveness, all of that. It's simply God rules the nations. He doesn't need corrupt human officials in between him and the kings or presidents or prime ministers of the nations. He's got it. He can handle it. God can and does remind magistrates that he rules over the kingdoms of men. He controls the heart of the king however he wishes, simply because he is God and has the authority to do so. Can you think of a few examples of this in scriptures that we see? You say, well, how do you know that God does this, that God actually can control the heart of the king and use it however he wants to use it? Well, we know this because the scripture shows us this. First of all, the scripture tells us that he does this, but then we see it. Give me a couple examples. Give me an example. Where we see it. What? Pharaoh. What's the scripture say that God did to Pharaoh's heart? He hardened it. Why? Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart instead of softening his heart to let the people go, to let his people go? Why? Show his power. That's why. Did they still let the people go? Did Pharaoh still let the people go? He did, but it was heartache. Plagues, right? We're talking about plagues in the worship service coming up. What's another one? Another example. Nineveh? We don't see a specific mention of the king's heart in Nineveh. You're definitely right. The people's hearts were convicted and they repented. There's no question about that. But do we see any other examples of the king? Yep. Nebuchadnezzar, big one. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar? Remember? How God chastised him. How did he do that? Now, who was Nebuchadnezzar? He was the most powerful king on earth at his time. Most powerful on earth, and a bad one. What did he do? He made him act like an animal for 7 years. He ate the grass. He slept on the ground. He crawled around on his hands and knees. Nails got long. Hair grew. All this stuff. Lost his senses. What happens at the end? 7 years. That's exactly right. He shakes out of it, that's what he said. Shakes out of it, and then he says, I see now God is God. So did God control his heart and get him to see the truth that God was the highest? He was God. He did. Over and over again, we see this in different ways. In different ways. The scripture clearly show us this. So this is the thing that's very interesting. So why would we sit back and think that somehow when a president of the United States gets elected, quote unquote, let's say, swears, let's just say we get a president, okay, how are we get a president, why are we afraid? Is there a chance? Let me just ask you this. I mean, honestly, just tell me this. Is there a chance that Biden is going to be another Nebuchadnezzar in the United States? There isn't a chance. If you think so, you're not really remembering who Nebuchadnezzar was and who he would wipe out and the idols that he would raise to himself and how you had to worship him. Biden will not go that way. He doesn't have the power. But if it was to happen, if somehow we were to have a coup and there was a new political leader that took over through force, so now he's got force of arms, is God not in control then? Does somehow that one slip past him? Well, you know the answer. It's obvious, right? God's still in control. God's still. Hey, look, I remember, I mean, I'm sure you do too, that when Barack Obama won the presidency and became the president of the United States, I remember a lot of quote-unquote Christians talking about how horrible this was going to be for the nation and how this is it. Our nation's not, he's going to be the last president of the United States. We're no longer going to have another president because he's going to become dictator and we're going to go downhill and all those things. And guess what happened? God thwarted that. That didn't happen. I remember hearing George W. Bush is going to be the last president of the United States by Christians. Why? Because he orchestrated 9/11. You remember? Anybody hear that? I did. He wasn't going to be, there was not going to be another president after him. Guess what? There was another president. You know, I mean, believe me, I'm thankful that Hillary didn't become president. But if Hillary would have become president, God would still be in charge. You with me on this? Look, that should give you some comfort. Really. I mean, look, if you're paying any attention to what's happening with the election over the last month, you could be anxious about it. Okay? I mean, you could be anxious about it. So this is what we need to remember. God's in charge. Do you like illegal things to happen? You shouldn't, because they're sin. But he is still in charge. He's still in charge. He's still on the throne. What's going to happen? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know that he's still in charge. He's still in charge. His ordained purpose. God ordained civil magistrates or civil government officials, meaning he created, authorized them, and gave them powers. He ordained civil magistrates. Now, the ordination was for the civil magistrates to be under him. That's what the confession says. Their very existence is in submission to God and his authority. Regardless of if a government acknowledges God or not, they're still under him. So look, it does not matter if a government says we are a Christian nation. They're still under God. The Chinese government is still under God. Venezuela is still under God. Cuba is still under God. You name it, they're still under God. Why? He ordained it. He's the one who created it. And he created it to be under him. Doesn't that just seem obvious? I mean, look. Is it possible that a civil government could be created that's above God? No. No. Even if they try to reach the same heights at which God exists, God can thwart the plans. Did it happen before? Yeah. How about the Tower of Babel? In the scripture. How about the Roman Empire? How about the Holy Roman Empire? How about Islam? How about Nazi Germany? I mean, how many things do you want to go through? What happened with all these unstoppable evil forces? Thwarted. Thwarted. By who? God. Well, they didn't have the right. They did this wrong. They made a mistake. They didn't plan properly. They weren't accustomed to. They didn't go the right way. No, that's God. It's God. How do we know this? Because he's in control of everything. That's how we know. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We know. The government is ordained to be over the people. Over the people. Under him, over the people. It's God's decree that man is to be ruled over by civil government. Civil government is over the people because God ordained it to be. So look, the libertine view that we don't need government is sin. It's sin. That, by the way, is called anarchy. For a reason. Man has sin in his heart. He needs to be governed. God created government to do this. So to say we don't need government is to say, God, you're wrong. You're wrong. And by the way, it doesn't matter almost what utopian view you consider. If you want to get into it and learn what they had to say, probably the seminal work on the entire subject was Leviathan. If you ever heard that book, it's old. You want to read the English version, not the Latin, but or not the Greek. But any of them, all, every single utopian plan is based on a government. There's always a government. There's never not a government. Even some of the utopian communities that have existed in the United States all still had a government. Even though they said, we don't need a government. Oh, well, who makes decisions? Well, we have a council. That's a government. It is not the consent of the governed that authorizes government. It is God himself. Man can determine the form of government, but not determine to have no civil government. Have you heard that phrase, consent of the governed, before? Where? Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson largely quoted John Locke in the Declaration. You know, Thomas Jefferson did a masterful job on the Declaration of Independence. He was an editor. He wrote a few sentences to string ideas together, were primarily John Locke's ideas. John Locke was an Enlightenment writer, not a Christian. John Locke's view was that government exists at the consent of the governed. In other words, the people empower the government does not exist and then empower the people. Now, there is some truth to that, except, in other words, he suggested that there was a social compact. Heard this before? A social compact. And the agreement is that you have a ruler and you have the people, and the ruler provides things to the people if the people provide things to the ruler, and vice versa, right? So the people provide things to the ruler if the ruler provides things to the people. Like what? Like the ruler will organize military and defend the people. The people pay taxes to pay for the military and for the king, you see? That's the simplest thing, but you understand that, right? The king will make rules about how you live. What would be a good rule? You can't steal someone's property. That would be a good rule, right? You can't build your house on someone else's property. That would be a good rule. You can't beat somebody up. That's a good rule. Would you agree? These are good rules. But that idea of social compact is that both sides of the equation give something. And there has to be an agreement. Now, there's nothing biblically wrong with that. Because what we're talking about is a form of government. A form of government that says, we give you these powers, you provide this for us. See this? So this is our Constitution. A Constitution, that's exactly what that is. It defines it. We certainly saw it in England with the Magna Carta to begin with. Then the Bill of Rights that they had, a Petition of Rights. We see these things exist in England. We certainly have them here. There's nothing wrong with that. But the very basic idea of where does government get its power is not from the people. It's from God. Why? He created it. He put it over the people. Now, can the people form their own government? How do you think that works out? Yes. Does the Bible say, it's kind of hard to talk about what the Bible doesn't say. Are you with me on that? Like, we could never end having subject matter to talk about what the Bible doesn't say. We can look for principles in the Bible. So does the Bible say that there should be government? It does. Does the government say that the people are under the government? It does. Does the people say that, does the Bible say that the people are to obey the government? It does. Does the Bible say what the government's limits are? It does. But does it say what the government's supposed to look like? Does it say that the Roman Senate was the only way? No. In fact, if we're going to look to the Bible for an example of how government should be, I would suggest to you that a constitutional republic is what the Bible actually teaches. Why? How do I possibly say that? Because I added on a book. No, that's not why. I say that because the Hebrew nation could justifiably be described as the Hebrew Republic. Why? They had representative government. They had a constitution. They didn't call them those things, but they did. We use different words for them. They had them. But God's word doesn't say it has to be that way. So could it be a dictator? Could it be a king with a dictator? Yep. It could be. It could be. Could it be an oligarchy? Ruled by a group? Could be. So can the people decide this is the form of government we're going to have? They can. So what happens if the people decide this is the form of government we're going to have, and we have this agreement, we have some law written, and the law says this is what the government can do, and the government does something different? Here's the only thing that a Christian can do. Follow the law. Why? Because otherwise you're disobeying the government. Now, I know your ideas are circling right now in your head. I can see some of you, smoke is coming out of your ears a little bit because you are thinking through this thing so quickly about what's going on. What am I saying? How exactly does that apply? It's not, this isn't hard. Here's what it really is. First of all, I'm just going to lay them out here. I'm stealing my own thunder. If the government commands you to disobey God's law, you may not obey the government. That is perfectly clear in Scripture. There is no questions about that whatsoever. If the government commands you to disobey God, you may not obey the government. You must obey God rather than men. Right? Paul said that. We see this on numerous occasions. If the government commands you to do something that is lawful according to the law of the government, you must obey. What if I don't like it? Doesn't matter. You're commanded to obey. What if I didn't vote for it? Doesn't matter. You're commanded to obey. God doesn't say, obey the government if you agree. He's telling the Romans to obey a government that is pagan, that is killing Christians, that is locking Christians up, that is doing everything it can to stop this Christianity, and he's telling them to obey it. Rome, licentious. What's that mean? Licentious. It means that Rome was a government that required you to have license. They gave the permission to the people. You couldn't drive a chariot in Rome unless you had a license. Isn't that weird? You couldn't build a house in Rome unless you had a license. Isn't that weird? Like, yeah, this whole building department is the devil. Well, maybe it is. But they had it when the Bible was written. And guess what it says? Obey the government. Obey the government. It's not hard to figure out. We cannot disobey because we want to. That's your flesh. That's your flesh. You're a believer. Look, people can say, well, I don't like this, and I don't think they have the authority to do this. Okay, you know what? It's not up to you to adjudicate that. Obey the government. Obey the government. That's what the Bible says. There is no place in Romans 13, there's no place in the Scripture, again, we're covering things that aren't in the Bible, that it says you should determine if the laws of the nation are properly being followed by the government before you obey the government. It doesn't say that. It says submit. Submit to the higher powers. What's that mean? Submit. Do what they say. Well, I don't think that the Constitution intended this. I don't think that the law intended. I'm not sure that they have the power to do this. Submit. That's what it says. That's what it says. That's a hard swallow on that. For me? For you? Any of you? Let's keep going. A.A. Hodge said, some have supposed that the right or legitimate authority of human government has its foundation ultimately in the consent of the governed, the will of the majority, or in some imaginary social compact entered into by the forefathers of the race at the origin of social life. It is self-evident, however, that the divine will is the source of all government, and the obligation to obey that will, resting upon all moral agents, the ultimate ground of all obligation to obey human governments. In other words, if you're going to obey God, you have to obey human government. That's what he's saying. God ordained civil magistrates for his own glory and the public good. God chose this system of rule over man, and the goal of everything in his plan is for his own glory. You say, well, you know, governments have basically all been bad. I mean, honestly, yeah, that's true. You can look at time periods where a government was pretty good, right? I think you could say that for the United States. There's time periods where the government was pretty good. You could certainly say that of Israel, right? There were time periods when the government was pretty good, and then they weren't. True of all governments. True of all governments. So we can't say, well, you know what, I'm not sure that this thing, this whole idea of government's working out so good. Because it never really works and lasts. It never sticks. We don't see like a great government that is going to last for 1,000 years. It's true. Except God created it this way. He ordained it. That's it. There's no discussion. He ordained it. So we've got it. His authority. But the civil magistrate also are supposed to be for the public good. God recognized man with a sinful nature is in need of government because he will tend not to govern himself properly. So he creates government so that it will be something good for man. Well, how do I mean that? Well, the role of civil government to rule over men is generally for the public good. But that is not to say that everything that it does must meet some arbitrary standard that man sets for what the public good is and what is not. See, as soon as you say, well, wait, God says government's established for the public good. And you know what? That's not for the public good. That's actually for the public bad. That's not good for the public. And look, okay, so let's do the application part. Everybody's thinking it anyway. Let's do the application part. Masks. Okay? CCCP virus, COVID-19, masks. Are those for the public good? Okay, I know you're all going to shake your heads different ways. But let me just tell you, I'm going to give you my personal position on this. No, they're not good. I think they're worse. Why? They're petri dishes on your face. You're breathing bacteria in it continuously. And you're that wet, damp bacteria, you're forcing in front of your face the whole time. So to me, it's bad. Right? Now to you, you might say, well, yeah, but that's the only way we're going to stop the COVID-19 virus. Really? Lots of people with masks have gotten it. They've gotten it anyway. It's not the only way. And by the way, this all doesn't matter for the discussion. My point is that it's not up to me to make an arbitrary standard in my own opinion of what's good and what's not. You see this? God doesn't leave it for this. God doesn't say, I've ordained government, it's for the public good, as long as you think it's the public good. No. I've ordained government, I've given it power. You'll see as we work through this, and it's going to be next week now, we're going to run out of time, that as we go through the scripture, it's very clear, there is no allowance for you to decide if what the government's doing is something you're going to obey. There's no allowance for it. With one exception, if it's to disobey God. If it's to disobey God. So you kind of have a problem when you take the perspective that I don't want to do it because I don't agree with it. And boy, that's convicting. Because we do feel that way. I forget the masks. So there's a whole bunch of, if I bring them up, I'm going to start riling you up. So I'm not going to bring them up. But there's a lot of things. Just think about things when you're on your way home. See if there's something that happens that you do that you're not obeying the government on your way home, and you don't know what I'm talking about. There's a hint there. Right? God has established in his word that government exists because it's good for man to have it, as well as glorifying him. It's not just that it's good for you to have government. It glorifies him. How? I'm glad you asked that. We're going to talk about that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.